were the young couple selected for this class. So I just kind of look at that as a God time and a God moment and a divine appointment. And I got to meet this beautiful young couple and heard their testimony. And I don't want to steal their thunder, but they have a great, beautiful love story, how God put them together on the mission field, and now they're going to India to serve our Lord in an incredibly difficult place on planet Earth. Many do not know that India, while it is Hindu, you get into northern parts, there are millions upon millions of Muslims up there, and that's where they are going to serve. And in order to put a face to what we do, you know, we are neck deep into missions around here, and that's a beautiful thing. But sometimes it's just a name, Lottie Moon. Well, what's that? And sometimes we don't have a name behind the mission, the purpose, but today we do. Brian and Stephanie are going to come and share their calling and their heart and where they're going and how long they're going to be there and how you can pray for them. So welcome to Sagemont, Brian and Stephanie, called of God to go out into the world to serve our Savior. And they're going to share. We're going to get into Genesis 37 in just a moment, but first we're going to take an opportunity to meet this beautiful couple. Brian, you got it.
Thank you, sir, and thank you, guys. It really is our privilege to be here and share this unique time in our life with you guys, and we do covet your prayers. It's encouraging to know that you guys are passing around prayer cards, and we realize that there are a lot of prayer requests for those in the room and your families and your friends. So any time that you would take to go before the Father on our behalf, we don't take that for granted. We are very, very appreciative. We're also very appreciative for the testimony of Sagemont and what we've gotten to hear so far about maintaining a debt-free status, to giving, the going, the number of people that are traveling around the world to share the gospel on short-term teams or long-term missionaries and ministers. So thank you for your faithfulness. It's encouragement just for us to be here. Again, we're Brian and Stephanie. God's called us to go to South Asia, and Stephanie will share a little bit about how we met. We came over from Chattanooga. We've only been married about a year and a half, so I claim Chattanooga. That's my hometown. My wife's still an Orlando girl, so she's still claiming Florida, but we're getting there. We're getting there. But we had an amazing time last night at dinner, and this week we'll be training leading up to the Wednesday service. So, again, Steph's going to share a little bit about what God did to get us to this point.
Thanks. Good morning. Almost afternoon. As Brian just said, God has been doing a lot of work in both of our lives prior to meeting each other and after we've been married for about a year and a half now. And personally for me, as I was following the Lord's call in my life, I became a journeyman with the IMB a few years ago, and I went to Indonesia to bring the gospel to about 6 million unreached Muslims that were there. While I was there, the Lord provided a partner to work with, and she was from Indonesia, but she was also called to serve in that area. And as we were traveling around and meeting people and sharing with them, I get a text message one day. And it turned out that this message was going to change my life and even reveal who I was going to marry. I got a message asking if I could go up to the airport in the city that I was living in to go and help this stranded team from Tennessee. So Tennessee started out with a great day. So there were 6 people on this team, and there was a short-term trip. They ended up getting stranded in my airport, or the city that I was in, and there was about 12 hours ahead of them that they didn't know the language, they didn't know what they were getting into, they were kind of unaware of the culture that they were about to encounter as well. So God had just lined up our paths to fellowship together and just, you know, talk a little bit about what the ministry looked like in Indonesia to prepare them. So after those 3-4 hours that I had with them, I was back on my way and never thought that I would meet Brian again or anybody else from Chattanooga. And it turns out that God had laid it on his heart to just send out a thank you email to all the different people that fell in their path since every single one of their planes ended up getting delayed on that trip. And so he sends me an email, and we ended up corresponding and started to email some more and do video calls and phone calls. And God was making it very clear to the both of us that our visions were becoming one. And that was a very strong call on both of our lives to serve overseas long-term for the rest of our lives. And we didn't know what that looked like. I was still living in Indonesia for the next year, and I was from Florida, so I couldn't just go back and be in the same city. And as God was weaving our paths together and bringing our families and our hearts together, we were married in October of 2013, about 10 months after I returned to the States. And now we've been in the process with the IMB to become missionaries to South Asia. So Brian's going to share some about why we are going there.
Yeah, so I learned not to panic if your flights get canceled or if anything gets delayed. That's how I met my wife. Anyway, the Lord does what he wants, and what he wants is better than what we want, so it's a good thing. In our journey, one of the questions that we've had to ask is the exact same question that Jesus asked his disciples in passages like Luke 9 or Matthew 16, when he asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And based on that answer is how I think all of us are going to organize our lives and how we're going to organize our time and our treasures here on earth. And Stephanie and I have said that Christ is the Lord of our life. He's our Savior. I was encouraged to see on the screen earlier there are different names and references, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the Healer, the one that set us free. That's our answer to that question. And if Christ came and gave his life for us, then the least we can do is give our life back to him. And he's asked us to go to South Asia. Earlier in that same passage, though, there's the same dialogue with Jesus and the disciples. He asked the disciples, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" Stephanie and I spent 2 weeks in South Asia among crowds of people. In South Asia, there's over 1 billion people that live there, and they're predominantly unreached. And the difference between unreached and lost is that an unreached person does not have access to the gospel, consistent, common access to the gospel. They don't have a Sagemont church they can go to. They don't have a bookstore where they can go buy a Bible. They can't download an app, different things like that. So the area of the world that we were in was an area of the world where there are crowds that don't have access to the gospel. And we just felt God pressing in these verses in our walk with, well, who do these crowds say that he is? And when we were there, the Hindus say, well, he's one of 300 million gods. We'll worship him however we want. The Muslims said he's a good prophet, but that's it. He didn't really die. We don't believe he can forgive our sins. The Sikhs, the Jains, the Buddhists, they all had different answers. And we're living among the crowds, and our heart broke. So if you guys remember anything this morning, if you forget our names and our faces, remember that Jesus is burdened for those crowds and those billions, and please pray for them that they would have a consistent gospel witness. And as you remember us, and as you participate this week in the appointment week, or as you're giving to Lottie Moon and Global Mission Offering, we're examples of that happening, of that process working, and we're getting into those areas where people haven't heard the gospel. Again, our heart and our hope is that we would go and just live life among people that don't have access to Christians. That as we take our car to the mechanic, or we go to the restaurant, or we meet our neighbors, that we can share the gospel with them. But that's not going to reach the millions or the billions. We want to be used by God, and our prayer is to see the national Indian church, the believers there, be used to share the gospel and engage those unengaged areas of the world through some teaching and training and things like that. So thank you guys for what you've done to give and to go and to pray for us. It really does mean the world.
Would you stand with me? Let's pray for this couple as they are preparing to go to North India. Lord Jesus, we consider it a privilege just to get to meet and to know firsthand Brian and Stephanie and contemplate the call that you've put on their life, praying for them, Father, and interceding for them, asking that you would go before them to prick at hearts that are living in darkness And how great is that darkness? And Father, our heart and our desire is to be living proof of loving God, to let our light so shine that the lost world may see your good works and glorify you. Father, it doesn't happen without the miraculous taking place, the Spirit of God preceding and drawing and wooing. Bless these. Bless their commitment. Use them to your good and glory. May we be the ambassadors that you want us to be, not just those in the field, but those sending to the field. Bless them, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you would raise your hand to let them know you'll be praying for them? How many would say, ongoing prayers for the two of you? They've sat through Brother Chuck twice. They're going to go to worship now, all right? So wave to them bye-bye as they go. God bless the two of you, and thank them for coming and being part of Sagemont. Hey, while we get ready to get into Genesis 37, a quick insight. Many of you know that the Sagemont has been pretty passionate over the last few years about our members embracing estate planning, the Philanthrocorp estate planning. There's a purpose in it for you that you get good legal counsel. If you don't plan an estate and do a will, Uncle Sam gets a large share. If you plan, he still gets a large share, but you can direct some of your funds. Part of the purpose of wanting to do an estate plan is to see to it that we can do more sending of young couples like this. My goal, our pastor's goal, is someday to be the largest contributor to the Southern Baptist Cooperative Program in the nation, the largest contributor. And that won't happen by asking for more money on Sunday morning. That will happen as we train people to think in terms of the resources God has given to them, that when they step off into eternity, to use those resources to kingdom work. And by and large, the church hasn't been involved in that. That Christians step off into eternity and it goes to Texas A&M or University of Texas or MD Anderson Hospital, and very little of it ever goes to God's work. And shame on us for the Christ beings, for the Christians, not to leave a portion of what God has given to us back to him at the point of stepping off into eternity. And I believe just as God used Sagemont in debt freedom, where other churches have embraced it, when we start leaving millions and millions and millions to cooperative program, other churches are going to say, how are you able to do that? And we're going to say, we taught our people estate planning, and we're able to set the bar. And literally, the $350 million budget they have now, it could become the multi-billion dollar budget if we start leaving portions of our estate to God's work. It's a doable thing. Thank you for the many of you who've stepped to the plate and done that. We have over $50 million right now endowed for future kingdom work. I was at a deacons meeting recently, and the deacon said, well, Brother Chuck, when are we going to start getting that money? And I said, just as soon as you start dying, we're going to get that money, all right? And it's the truth, you know. And the Christians who said, this is what I want to do with what God has given to me, when they start dying, it's going to go to kingdom work, and it's all going to be good. And so do y'all want to move right into the Bible study today, or do you want to do a meet and greet? Do this. Yeah, we got strangers around us and visitors. We're glad to have you. We're not going anywhere, but we're all going to stand up, give the right hand to fellowship, greet someone in the name of the Lord, and then sit back down, all right? Last thing you can think about doing this week, and make it a blessing. We have several dinners, several lunches. The dinner Wednesday night for these guys and gals who are going, Wednesday night at 4 o'clock, I need a few of you, not many, just a few of you to say, I'll help. And what I'm asking you to do is help serve coffee, drinks, tea, that kind of stuff. Ann Joyner, wave your hand. Ann has asked me to sign up a few. We got a few, need just a few more. This is a one-time service opportunity. That's all. Wednesday night, 4 o'clock, you'll get a phone call. They're going to ask you to wear black slacks, white shirt, so you look like a servant, all right? So if a few of you can help, if you'd sign this while I'm teaching, let me start one over here, Tom, and one over here, and just make sure it kind of travels through the group, and just need a few more of you to say, I can do that. I can help one time be a servant on Wednesday. Okay, open your Bibles back up to Genesis chapter 37. It's a continuation from last week. You'll remember that last week we learned that the God family were still sojourners. They were still strangers in the land. Fourth generation, they're still strangers, and we made application. Don't be surprised by that. You and I are likened unto them. Yes, America is our home, but we are aliens here. We too are sojourners. We're ambassadors for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is not our home, although a lot of times we snuggle up to it just a little bit too much. We make it too much our home at times. We are ambassadors for our King and for our Lord here on planet Earth. And so was the God family. But we learned the God family had feet of clay. They are just as messed up as some of our families. They are living a soap opera, and we've seen more dirt and soap and junk over the last few weeks to make you sick to your stomach. And this week is no different. We've transitioned. We're in the fourth generation from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and now we start the Joseph story. And the story doesn't start well. I mean, the brothers, the text tells us, hate Joseph. He was daddy's favorite, and we talked about what happens when parents play favorites and how it disrupts the pecking order in the siblings. And not only did they play favorites, but Joseph went out and watched his brothers in the field and came back and tattled that they weren't doing good, and they hated him even more. And then Joseph, you know, was given a God gift to interpret, to have dreams and interpret dreams, and that's going to serve him well later on when he's in Egypt. But it doesn't serve him too well, and this testimony, he kind of, it makes the brothers madder than ever. It says they hated him even more. I mean, the hatred's boiling over, and that's where we left it last week. And so we picked the text back up in verse 19 of chapter 37. And now he's going back. Joseph's going back to the field to check on his brothers once again in the field. Verse 19. They saw him coming, and they said one to another, "Here comes this dreamer." Now they've given him a nickname, and it's derisive. It's mean-spirited. They're mocking him. "Now then, come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say a wild beast devoured him. Let us then see what will become of this dreamer." They're mocking him. They're saying, you see, their hatred is so real. They're openly saying, let's kill him. Can you be filled with such enmity, such hatred, such jealousy? It says they were jealous that you would want to kill. Can that ever happen in amongst human beings? You know it's true. That's where these brothers are. Their hatred was so out of bounds, they are ready to kill their flesh. That's where they are. And you see, they say, let us see what will become of his dreams. This is guy stuff. We watch commercials all the time, and when guys are being guys, you know, one-upsmanship, and the testosterone is flowing, who's the biggest and who's the baddest? And Maureen will go, boys, men, you know, just... It's the way Maureen does it. And it's what guys do. You know, which team's going to win? Who's the biggest? Who's the baddest? And it's just a guy thing. It's a guy thing. And look, none of us, how many guys know what I'm talking about? Okay, yeah. I mean, I remember vividly. How many of you know Maureen might have had a few boyfriends before Chuck? I'm just telling you the truth. Maureen was in the last class, and I started telling this story, and she's going like this. She had this boyfriend named Bronny before I came along and stole her, okay? And we're seniors in college, and I'm playing for the Sigma Chi football team, and Ronnie's playing for the loser football team, and he's a tight end, and I'm a linebacker, so he's coming over the middle quite often, and you know, and he doesn't like me, and I don't like him, and it's just mutual. But I got the girl, so I'm happy. But he's bumping me, and I'm bumping him, and it's getting kind of rowdy, and he comes over the middle, and I laid him out, and he said, "You better be careful." And I said, "Be careful of what?" And he did the guy thing. "You'll see. You know, you'll see." I said, "Well, don't make promises. Show me now." And so he did. And so we got in a fist fight, all right? And we were both thrown out of the game. Yeah. It's a guy thing. It's a guy thing. All I'm saying is, whenever it reaches the "you'll see" stage, just know that it's ready to go nuclear. Just know that bullets are ready to be shot, fists are ready to be thrown. Whenever it goes to the guy set where it's, "you'll see," just know you're there, that it's getting ready to be ugly. And that's where the guys are right here. "You'll see, you'll see." That's where they are, verse 21. But Reuben heard this. By the way, I did beat him, but never mind, I'm sorry. We won the game, and I won my game. verse 21. But you'll see. But Reuben heard this and rescued him out of their hands and said, "Let us not take his life." Reuben further said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit that is in the wilderness, but do not lay hands on him." Then it says, "That he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father." You see, Reuben had a different agenda. Reuben showing some leadership as the firstborn. He did not show this kind of leadership three chapters back when this is the same Reuben, oldest son, that took dad's concubine to bed. All right? And unbelievable, more of the soap opera. This is the same Reuben who now three chapters later showing a little bit of wisdom. He had the most aloof from Joseph being elevated by dad. He's the oldest son. Now he's saying to the brothers, no, let's don't kid him. Kill him. I mean, he understood Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, that the shedding of blood was a horrible sin. And he said, let's don't kill him. He's our brother. Let's throw him in the pit. Now, Reuben's intention of let's throw him in the pit, it tells us, is so that he could come back later, rescue him out of the pit, and take him back to dad. But the brothers didn't know that. They just, well, throw him in a pit's just as good as killing him. Hey, shedding of blood's not a good deal, but we throw him in the pit, he's as good as dead. We're in the wilderness. Who's going to find him? Kesara, sarah, whatever will be. The future's not ours to see, but we can believe he's going to die in that pit. And we're not going to be guilty of having cut his throat. That's what the brothers are thinking. But Reuben is thinking, you throw him in the pit, I'll get him out of the pit, I'll get him back to dad, safe and sound. Verse 23. So it came about when Joseph reached his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the varicolored tunic that was on him. And they took him and threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty without any water in it, and they sat down to eat a meal. And as they raised their eyes and looked, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead with their camels bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh on their way to bring them down to Egypt. And Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh," and his brothers listened to him. So you get the picture. The brothers have said, okay, let's not slit his throat. Let's just throw him in the well. He'll die there. Our problem will be over. And Judah says, hey, how about another course correction in this plan? Here comes some Ishmael. He's going to die anyway. Let's sell him and make some money on the deal. I mean, slavery is good as dead. He'll be out of sight, out of mind. He'll be gone away. Let's don't just kill him. Let's at least make some profit on it. So let's sell him to these Ishmaelites. Now, I can only tell you at this point, God did a check in Chuck to stop me to think about this topic of slavery, what we call today human trafficking. We got a lot of people in our church involved in the present day. You know, the word we use is human trafficking, but it's still slavery. You understand that. It's still going on. And I just got to tell you, it's not new. It's what's taking place right here in the text. And I spent a lot of time thinking this thing through and thinking what to say to you about slavery, because it's still a politically charged term in our society today, and it still evokes a whole lot of emotion in our society today. So let me make a few opening statements and see if we can agree on something. I'm going to say to you that slavery is an open illustration to the depravity of the human nature. Can you agree with that? Slavery is a very real illustration to just how depraved human beings can be to each other. I believe that. Slavery is an example of the inhumanity of man to man. When the Lord Jesus said to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself, clearly, clearly, slavery is an example of how we don't love each other. Clearly, slavery is an example of just how bad we human beings actually hate each other. How many of you have heard the old saying, the old saw, if you will, about history, the study of history being boring? Any of you hear that? Oh, who wants to study history? History is yesteryear. History is boring. Folk, history is illuminating. It's a dangerous thing not to know our history. If we know our history, we're not apt to repeat our history. And so I read a lot. I'm going to give you a history lesson. I do it at some risk. I really do. There's a risk to giving you a history lesson. Because anybody that espouses anything about slavery that doesn't jive with the political correctness in our culture runs the risk of being labeled an apologist. And if you're an apologist, you're just one step away from being a racist. So I understand the risk. Nevertheless, I understand the responsibility that I have, too, to give you some data that just isn't out there on just how bad the slavery issue is. Not black, white, but I'm talking about universal. I'm talking about in life, in living on planet Earth. Let me set it up with just a couple of questions. By the way, don't believe me. Go to Google and do some Google searches. I'm going to posit some questions and give you the answers, but don't believe me. Trust the literally hundreds of websites that will give you the same data that I'm about to give you. That's what I ask you to do. Because some of the stuff is staggering. Staggering. For instance, here's the first question I want you to think about. How many slaves do you believe came from West Africa to the New World? How many of you know there was a slave trade from the West Africa to the New World? Yeah. It was primarily and predominantly an Anglo slave trade business. White slavers took black human beings from the west coast of Africa and took them to the New World for about 200 plus years, 210 years, early 1600s to about 1809. All right. Can you take a guess as to how many human beings were put in slave ships on the west coast of Africa and went to the New World? Anybody have a guess? Want to raise your hand? I've got the answer. Daniel? No. The number, Daniel said 20,000. No, the number of slaves, that was over a 200-year period. The number of slaves that went out of the west coast to the New World, one more guess? No, you're not even close. The number of slaves that went from, here it is, I'll give you the websites, is between 10.5 million and 12.5 million. Between 10.5 million and 12.5 million actually went from the West Coast to the New World. You got that stat? Hey, gang, tons of websites. You want a good one? www.theroot.com, written by Henry Louis Gates, who's a black man. Okay? He says, and those numbers are, Wikipedia will give you the same number. So, you got the idea, about 12 million, about a million and a half of those died in transit. That was the norm, about 10%. So, guess how many actually ended up, they left the west coast of Africa, how many actually ended up in what is today the United States of America? You got the figures? 12 million out of the west coast of Africa coming to the New World. Guess how many of that 12 million actually ended up in what is today the United States of America? Here's the answer. 500,000. Lowest guesstimate is 388,000. Highest guesstimate, Wikipedia, 600,000. So only about 5 to 6% of those who came out of West Africa ended up in what is now the United States of America. Pretty much fact. Tons of websites will give you that. The Gilderman, Learman, Origin.com. They say 11,863,000 were actually shipped. We have the logs, the shipment logs. They say 500,000 came to America. So there's a lot of websites that say that. Wikipedia says 600,000 came to America. But you get the sense of it. Okay, next question. It's a very important question because most of our history focuses on what I just said to you, the Anglo-African whole issue. But question, which is a legitimate question for you to ponder. How many slaves went out of the east coast of Africa? And by the way, this isn't the Anglo slave business. This is the Muslim slave business, well documented. Well, the Anglo slave business, white slave business, the British slavers, American slavers, French slavers, Portuguese slavers, Spanish slavers. You say, well, why only 500,000 in America? Because the Portuguese slavers and the Spanish slavers, 4.8 million went to Brazil. The vast majority went to the Caribbean plantations, only 500,000 to America. But now we're transitioning the question, how many went out of East Africa by the Muslim slave traders? And I can't confine it to a 200-year period because they had been slaving for better than 1,400 years. 1,400. You have to understand, Muhammad was a slaver, well documented in history. Several websites. You have to understand who were the Arabs? Where did they come from? Remember a couple of weeks ago? The Ishmaelites, the Moabites, the Canaanites, the ones we're talking about right here who are slaving in the text we're looking at. They've been doing it for 4,000 years, so we shouldn't be surprised that they're still slaving when Muhammad came along. And Muhammad, this is how they made a whole lot of money. So how many slaves did they take out of Africa over a 1,400-year time frame and go east with them? Well, here's the answer. Several websites will give it to you. Somewhere between 140 million and 180 million. Whoa! That makes the Western European slave business look like pikers. 140 million to 180 million went the other way. Ah, but that's not the whole testimony. It's not a black slave testimony when you talk about the Muslim history. It's a slave testimony. The numbers, when you take into all the slave business for the Muslim peoples over the 1,400 years, reaches well over 200 million human beings enslaved. It's a lot of human beings enslaved. It begs a couple of questions. Question number one, if that's true, Brother Chuck, where are the large populations of black slaves that went east today? That's a fair question, don't you think? If 150 to 180 million went east to India, to Southeast Asia, to China, to the Middle East and far up this Russia, where are they? Where are the black populations today? They exist in America today. Why don't they exist if that many went the other way? Well, you got to know your history. You got to read. You got to know what the Muslims did when they took a black slave. I'm not trying to be gross or ugly, but they made eunuchs out of them. That's what they did. That's why there's no black populations that way today. They made eunuchs out of the men, and if the black women who were taken to harems got pregnant, they killed the babies. That's what they did. Several websites would tell you that. William Federer, boy, you ought to be reading William Federer. He's got tons of books out. Christian author. He says 180 million went that way. The Muslim issue, World Press, says 200 million of all colors, all nationalities went that way. A couple of historical facts from Wiki Islam. It says, a comparison of the Islam slave trade to the American slave trade reveals some interesting contrast. While two out of every three slaves shipped across the Atlantic were men, the proportions were reversed in the Islamic slave trade. Two women for every man were enslaved by the Muslims. While almost all slaves shipped across the Atlantic were for agricultural work, most of the slaves destined for the Muslim Middle East were for sexual exploitation as concubines in harems and for military service for the men. While many children were born to slaves in the Americas and millions of their descendants are citizens in Brazil and the United States to this day, very few descendants of the slaves ended up in the Middle East to survive. Then it goes on to explain why. Because they were made eunuchs. They're quoting several books here to give you those stats and facts. Which begs another question on the whole slave issue. if the Muslims have been involved in slaving for 1,400 years, and if those Muslim countries in North Africa, Morocco, Algeria, they were involved in slaving in the pirating ships on the Mediterranean and into the Atlantic. And hey, they conquered the entire city of Baltimore, Ireland. They went all the way up to Ireland, bought 300. They decimated the city and brought everyone back. They captured white slaves, is what I'm trying to tell you. This isn't conjecture. This is reality. This is documented history. Thomas Jefferson wrote about this. You know, when early in our history we were trying to ransom American merchantmen who were captured on the high seas. And for the first 20 years of our existence, we spent upwards of 20% of our annual American budget ransoming Americans from Muslim jails in North Africa. This is why we sing the song. You might know it. From the halls of Montezuma to the shores of Tripoli. What is that about? That's about Americans waging war, finally, when Thomas Jefferson had enough to go get Americans out of jail who had been pirated on the high sea by Muslims. That's what it's about. So here's a fair question to ask. How many whites, Anglos, were actually taken slaves over that 200, let's just use that 200-year time period. Over that 200-year time period that 500,000 black human beings were coming to America as slaves, guess how many white human beings were made slaves and put in the jails of North Africa by the Muslims? The answer is between 1 million and 1.2 million. Yeah. What's my point? My point is this is not a black-white thing. This is a depravity of the human nature thing. It's been going on for years. It's despicable. It's we think of it in a microcosm, the black-white thing. But don't you understand? It's unbelievably big. The slave trade that went to the Americas is small compared to the slave trade that was going. We hadn't even talked about the Romans and the hundreds of millions that they enslaved, primarily the Slavic people, by which we get the term today. There were so many of them, slaves, where the word comes from. It's kind of fast-forwarding it for your benefit. Brings us to the application, which is imperative that we get down. How many people are enslaved today? Do you know this is going on today? How many people are enslaved? We call it human trafficking. It's the same thing. We have a ministry in our church that's dedicated to this because there are slaves in America. How many human beings are enslaved on planet Earth today? Well, I've got a couple of websites that will quote to you between 27 and 30 million human beings right at this minute. The Washington Post, October 17th, 2013, says there are 29.8 million people living as slaves right now. And they're quoting, according to a comprehensive new report issued by the Australia-based Walk Freedom Foundation. Here's one, a report by Benjamin Skinner. He's a fellow at the Carr Center for Human Rights Policy at Harvard. He writes, there are more slaves today than at any time in human history. He says there's 27 million right now, which begs the question, it's a fair question to ask, where are all these slaves? If there's that many, there are a few in America, about 50,000, but where are this vast majority of slaves? I've got that list for you. Afghanistan, Egypt, Indonesia, Mauritania, that's a small nation in Africa, Pakistan, Saudi Arabia, Sudan, Yemen. Do those countries have anything in common? They're Muslim countries, which begs the question, why are the Muslims still slaving today? Folk, you got to know your history. At least in America, there were, have you heard this word, abolitionists? Who from day one said, this is a vile, evil, wrong practice. Primarily, it was the Methodists and the Mennonites who led the charge. and said, this thing called slavery, this reality of subjugating human beings to work, it's vile. And it was a Christian movement to stop the slave trade. Yeah, it lasted for a little bit better than 200 years in our history, but it was stopped. Yeah, there's still a lot of animosity created by it, no doubt about that. But in a historic way, in a real way, we think differently about it today. We see it as wrong, but not in the Muslim world, don't you understand? I got a quote here. Here's a Saudi Arabian cleric, Saudi Sheikh Salah al-Fawzan, a member of the Senior Council of the Clerics, who said, those who argue that slavery is abolished are ignorant, not scholars. They are merely writers. Whoever says such things is an infidel. You see, the Saudi religion, the Saudi faith says, A, it's okay for, if you're not a Muslim, to kill an infidel or to enslave an infidel. It's the same thing to them. Same thing. And that hasn't ever passed. It's still real today. I had a United States congressman in the first class, Steve Stockman. He came up after class and he said, Chuck, I just got back. This is today. I just got back. This is a congressman from Saudi Arabia. And I met with part of the royal family. And one of the royal family asked me what I thought about slavery. And Steve said, it's despicable. And he, the Saudi sheikh, he said, "It's. We believe it's right in our law. We think it's justifiable. That's why you have this degree of slavery going on to this extent, to this day, which begs the application question, which I don't have an answer for. I've got an insight, but I don't have an answer. What is the fastest, Google it if you think I'm crazy. What's the fastest growing religion in America today? Islam. And it begs the second question. Who's joining Islam in America? The black community. I'm not trying to be anything but truthful with you. It's young black men who are flocking to the Islamic faith. And this is the reality in slavery, the testimony of the Islamic faith. Somebody's got to try to connect the dots for me because I don't get it. Outside of the fact, we're in a great spiritual civil war. And the evil one is the master counterfeiter on planet Earth, calling right wrong and wrong right. And human beings who unfortunately don't know history, real history, sometimes gravitate to this false religion. Folk, what breaks my heart? I have a dear friend in the first class, so I could call on him, and I did, A.T. Ross, and I got Pete in here in this class. We're different colors, but you know what? Being different colors, okay, we ought to be just like that. As Christ beings, we white Christians and we black Christians ought to be just like this. But unfortunately, there's more schism between the white and the black races in our country today than any time in my lifetime. We're not too far from the animosity and the hatred spilling over. Do you realize that? All you got to do is watch the news and see it. We ought to be just like that, but we're not. Houston, we got a problem. America, we got a problem. And the spiritual warfare is not make-believe, it's real. It's incredibly real. And it's not new, that's what I want you to see. It's not new. It's as old as man. Joseph's been thrown in a pit, and what's the answer? Let's sell him into slavery. Man's inhumanity to man knows no limit. Verse 28. Then some Midianite traders passed by, so they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit, and they sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Thus they brought Joseph into Egypt. Now, if you're really following the text, a giant question mark just came up in your brain. You remember the brothers wanted to kill him. Then they wanted to throw him into a pit. And then Judah said, hey, let's sell him and make a profit on him. Here come some Ishmaelites. Let's sell him and make a buck. But this verse says what? The Midianites found him. They took him out of the pit, and they sold him to the Ishmaelites. There's nothing here that says the brothers made a dime on what they were planning on doing. Nothing. It's the Midianites who found him. They sold him to the Ishmaelites. Boy, what a soap opera we got going here. The depths of depravity are astounding. That's why Reuben says what he says in the next verse, 29. Now Reuben returned to the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit. So he tore his garments, and he returned to his brothers and said, the boy is not there. As for me, where am I to go? What did he want to do? He wanted to get him and take him back to dad. What am I going to do now? That's what he's saying. The brother's gone. So they took Joseph's tunic and slaughtered a male goat and dipped the tunic in blood, and they sent the very colored tunic and brought it to their father and said, we found this, please examine it and see whether it is your son's tunic or not. And then he examined it and said, it is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. So Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. Their duplicity, their scheming, their lying, their concocting evil, the God family's soap opera is getting worse and worse. It's going deeper and deeper. They stole their brother's life from him. They lied about what happened to him. They've communicated that lie to dad. Dad's now in mourning. Do you remember the Bible study we had, lesson we had weeks ago, about the law of sowing and reaping, about the consequences of sinning? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If we choose to sin, just know there's still a price to pay. I don't know how that price is going to be manifested, but God's word is true. Yes, I know we're saved by grace through faith. Yes, I know we have life eternal, life abundant. Yes, I know we're going to heaven when we die if Jesus is our Lord. But that does not mean if we choose to sin, there aren't some kind of consequences for our sin. That's the truth in God's word. Are these boys going to pay a price for their sin? This is God family. We're talking about the God family. Are they going to pray up? They have sold their brother. Well, we think they did. That was their intent. Their brother has gone off into slavery. It's not the first time they've done it. Check me out with the men of Shechem. Remember them? They took them slaves as well. What do you think might happen to this God family in just a few chapters? Can anyone say 450 years of slavery? It's what they're headed to. The law of sowing and reaping. Do you realize when you start lying, cheating, stealing, that there's a price to pay? There is. My little six-year-old granddaughter found that out this week. Yeah. Yeah, little Reese, first grade, 6 years old. Amanda, my daughter, took my two granddaughters, Reese and Penn, to Mardell's this week to do some shopping. They did some shopping in Mardell's. They get home, and Amanda said to Reese, what's that in her pocket? Oh, some plastic flowers. Well, where did they come from? I found them. Where did you find them? A shelf at Mardell's. Yeah. Oh, sticky fingers at 6 years old. My daughter loaded the two granddaughters in the car. took them back to Mardell's, asked for the manager of the store, went into the manager's office and set the two girls down. And Amanda, my daughter, asked the manager of Mardell's, "What do y'all do when someone steals from your store?" And the manager said, "We call the police." The tears are forming. The tears are starting to come. "And when the police get here, what do y'all do to someone who, what do they do to someone who's stolen from your store?" And the manager said, "They take them to jail." Whoa, tears are just fine, man. Tears are... Maureen's hearing this story and going, "Nah, I don't like that." I'm going, "That's the way it works." Better to learn a lesson about life and living at six. I don't know, but I bet her crime career is over. That's what I think. I think it's over. I could be dead wrong. The human nature is real wicked, all right? I could be dead wrong. But I think she's more prone not to steal now than to steal. The human nature is deceitfully wicked. Who shall know it? And we've graduated quite a bit from stealing flowers. Now we steal other people's lives and call wrong right and right wrong. Oh, that you and I, first as Christ beings, would be just like that. Oh, that you and I would purpose to be difference makers in a crooked and vile and perverse world in which we live. This thing hadn't gone away. This thing is as real today as ever. And don't be naive. I'm going to get more vocal, not less vocal. This thing about a religion of peace is propaganda. It is propaganda. There is light on planet Earth and there is darkness on planet Earth. And you and I are children of light. And do not be confused about how great that darkness is. It is a false God. It is false religion. And Allah has nothing to do with God the Father. Nothing. And we must take a stand even if our government will not. There is light and there is darkness. And we are called to be ambassadors for light. Don't shirk that responsibility. Let's pray. Oh God, as we continue to move forward, we look at history, but history is so relevant to this very day. May we see the spiritual warfare for what it is. It's a worldwide civil war between Jehovah God and Satan, and it manifests itself in the lives of people. May we be steadfast as children of light for a good God who first loved us. May we be ambassadors, so that when it's all said and done, when we step off into eternity, we hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." I pray that's a true testimony of every one of us here. In Jesus' name, amen. Love you, brothers and sisters. Brother Stuart will be back to pick up the mess next week. All right? God bless you.